So I can now officially say good afternoon. To those who have been here since 9, congratulations. Thank you to Ezra Deanna for, well, everything, but also for making more packets. So anybody who does not have a packet, we now have more in back. Once again, this program is dedicated in memory of Harav Pesach ben Avram Moshe Kohen, and this particular shir is dedicated by Dr. Ellen Warner and Dr. Jeff Lipton in appreciation of the wonderful work of Beit Midrash Zichron Dov. Thank you. And dedicated by Annie and Alan Heber, Lezecher Nishmat in memory of Sarah Sonia Kaplan. Aleha Shalom. Shama Shavan Aliyah. So, the truth of the matter is that when I was preparing this, I said to myself, this is the class I don't want to give. David and Bathsheba. It's a class that I've ducked. There are certain topics that you just duck. And then I heard poor Roy Bergman taking care of Shaul and Amalek, and I thought, well, I'm not the only one in hot water then. But this is a hard topic. There's no way around it. There's no way to make this anything other than somebody who is supposed to be one of the greatest heroes of the Jewish people, founder of the dynasty that leads to the Messiah and so forth, doing something that just, there's no way to spin this. And we're going to talk about how the Gemara addresses it, and I'm going to show you the Gemara isn't trying to spin it either. So, you know, what do you do with this story? So, you have to start with source number one on the sheet. We're on page 21 in the packets, in which we are told early on in David's career, Vayi David l'chol d'rachav maskil v'ashem imo. David was insightful in all of his ways, and God was with him. We're going to have to come back to that phrase, God was with him, and what it means here. Odd, we talked about God being with him with Shimshon, but we're going to have to talk about what God being with him means for David. To capture the story in three sentences, and we're going to do more with it, as you can see on the sheet, but basically, King David is enthralled with the beautiful and married Bathsheba. While her husband is away at war, David has her brought to him, and she conceives. Let me actually rephrase that, because that wasn't precise. David doesn't know Bathsheba at first. Her husband is away at war. He sees her, becomes enthralled with her, and then has her brought to him, and she conceives. He tries to cover up the pregnancy by reuniting Bathsheba with her husband Uriah. That fails. Uriah says, everybody in my unit is out there at the battlefield. How can I go home to my wife? And so David comes up with an alternative plot. He has him sent to the front lines where he is killed. David is rebuked and punished by God. Then he and Bathsheba produce a son, Shlomo, Solomon, who of course becomes the next king. So the question you have to ask is, how could he have failed so terribly, and why is it that the Talmud appears to defend him? I have brought you a number two, an excerpt from a long email from a friend who was learning through Tanakh and came across this story. I'm not going to read you, well, first of all, this isn't the whole email, but I'm not even going to read you the entire excerpt. But he says, I can see clearly that David has strong faith and belief in Hashem. He takes immediate responsibility for his actions, as we'll see. He makes sincere repentance. I assume that's what saves his life in the house of David. I also see that the point of this narrative is that all mankind sins, and that however terrible the sin is, if man sincerely repents, God will accept his repentance, although he may still receive some punishment in this world. We also see from the narrative and Hashem's discussion with Nathan the prophet that David's actions with Bathsheba and Uriah are deemed reprehensible by Hashem. It doesn't take long for us to see that David is severely punished personally. Furthermore, the people are so outraged by David's action, they soon leave him, swear their allegiance to David's son Avshalom. They begin to doubt David's innocence in the death of Abner and Ishbosheth. If this is the case, if God says David sinned, and David says David sinned, and the people say David sinned, the last line in source number two, if this is the case, why does the Talmud, the Rishonim, and many scholars go out of their way to mitigate this sin? That's where I want to go with this. So I gave you a source in number three, just a link to a class that I gave in the Heroes and Villains session last year on Bathsheba. Bathsheba is her own story and deserves to be dealt with on her own. We're focusing here on King David. But if you go to that link, you'll catch 30 minutes about Bathsheba. So background here. We learned already that King Saul loses the throne from his descendants because he failed to wait. That was an hour ago. And then he loses the throne himself because of what happens with Amalek. Samuel anoints David at the home of his father Yishai. David is then brought to play music for Shaul, having nothing to do with being king, apparently. David then kills Goliath, the Philistine warrior. And then David becomes close friends with Jonathan, son of King David, who we mentioned again an hour ago. Saul starts to be jealous of King David with his military success and his popularity, while David is, as we said, wonderful in all of his ways, and God is with him. Okay, our story itself, fast forwards from then. That was all sort of the beginning of David becoming king. Saul and Jonathan are both killed in battle with the Philistines at the end of Shmuel Aleph, the first book of Samuel. And then in the beginning of Shmuel Bet, we start in with David's career as king. And our story is in chapters 11 and 12 of Shmuel Bet, the second book of Samuel. I feel like I do have to at least note, there is no such thing as a first book of Samuel and a second book of Samuel. It is all the book of Shmuel. The book of Samuel happens to be convenient that it breaks up into two for publishing purposes, but it's one book of Shmuel. So if you take a look at source number four, here's the story. The Hebrew, as you see, is on one side, and then I brought you the English on the flip side, the JPS 1985 edition. At the turn of the year, the season when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, general, with his officers and all Israel with him. They devastated Ammon, they besieged Rabbah. David remained in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, David rose from his couch and strolled on the roof of the royal palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and by the way, that's worth noting, he's the one on the roof, she is not bathing on the roof, Leonard Cohen notwithstanding. So, the woman was very beautiful, and the king sent someone to make inquiries about the woman. He reported, "She is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and wife of Uriah the Hittite." Uriah the Hitti is Jewish. Hitti was a Canaanite tribe, but it's generally understood that it means that he lived in that area where the Hitti had lived. It's not that Uriah is a Hitti, Uriah is Jewish. David sent messengers to fetch her. She came to him, he lay with her, she had just purified herself, she went back home. The woman conceived, she sent word to David, "I am pregnant." Thereupon David sent a message to Joab, "Send Uriah the Hittite to me." Joab, sent Uriah to David. He was with the army. He gets sent back. As I said, the attempt by David is to try to send him home to be with his wife. David summoned him. He ate and drank with him until he got him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep in the same place outside with his lord's officers. He did not go down to his home. At that point, David says, as I said, "Go out to the battlefield. You'll be on the front lines." Or he will be on the front lines. And at that point, he is in fact killed in the battle. Joab sends a message back to David that in fact Uriah is dead. And that's where we pick up in our English. Whereupon David said to the messenger, "Give Joab this message. Do not be distressed about the matter. The sword always takes its toll. Press your attack on the city and destroy it. Encourage him." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah was dead, she lamented over her husband. After the period of mourning was over, David sent and had her brought to his palace. She became his wife. She bore him a son. That's the one that she had conceived initially. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. The Lord sent Natan, the prophet, to David. And we get the famous parable here. He came to him and said, "There were two men in the same city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had very large flocks and herds. The poor man had only one little ewe that he had bought. He tended it. It grew up together with him and his children, used to share his morsel of bread, drink from his cup. It was like a daughter to him. One day a traveler came to the rich man, but he was loath to take anything from his own flocks or herds to make a feast for the guest. So he takes the poor man's sheep and prepares it for the man who had come to him. David, you're the king. What would you do?" David flew into a rage against the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He shall pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and showed no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Atah ha'ish. That man is you." Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who anointed you king over Israel. It was I who rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and possession of your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that were not enough, I would give you twice as much more. Why then have you flouted the command of the Lord and done what displeases him? You put Uriah the Chiti to the sword. You took his wife, made her your wife, had him killed by the sword of the Ammonites. Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have spurned me by taking the wife of Uriah the Chiti and making her your wife. Thus said the Lord, I will make a calamity rise against you from within your own house. And of course that story continues with the rebellion of Avshalom, David's son, against him. Ultimately, first, David said to Nathan, I stand guilty before the Lord. He says, Chatati Lashem, I'm wrong. And Nathan replies to David, the Lord has remitted your sin, you shall not die. However, since you have spurned the enemies of the Lord by this deed, which is the opposite, it really means you have spurned God, it's a euphemism. You have acted against God by doing this, even the child about to be born to you shall die. And in the end, he, of course, ends up marrying Bathsheba. We know they produce a son, Shlomo, Solomon. God clearly thinks David has failed, right? I mean, that's fairly clear in God's statement to him. That's pretty clear in the rebuke that David received. Not only that, but Avshalom's revolt is attributed, at least in part, to this event involving David. Take a look at source number 5. Then Isaac of Barbanel writes, Israel did not intend to rebel against David, their king, or to kill him, God forbid, but only to coronate his oldest son Avshalom in his place in order that Shlomo, son of Bathsheba, should not reign. The people were so horrified by what David had done that they said, there's no way this produces our next king. Now, Avshalom goes further. Avshalom tries to kill his father. But the people themselves are clearly expressing their rejection of what David has done. And further, when David is on the run from Avshalom, he is cursed by a man by the name of Shimi ben Gera. Shimi ben Gera had been, as the Talmud records, mentor of Shlomo HaMelech of King Solomon, a leader, in fact. And take a look at number 6 of what Shimi does. Shimi comes out and curses David, saying, leave, tsay, ish hadamim, man of blood, ish habliyal, man of evil. That's what Shimi says to King David, and again, Don Isaac of Barbanel comments on this verse from source number 6, saying it's an accusation regarding Bathsheba and possibly the murder of Uriah. So, God thinks he has sinned. The people think he has sinned. And David thinks he sinned. Right? He said, Chatati Lashem. He said, I sinned against God. So now try to make sense of source number 7, which is one passage in the Talmud addressing this story. We're going to see a second one as well. The Hebrew is on one side, the English is on the second side. Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani cited Rabbi Yonatan. Anyone who says David sinned is only mistaken. Well, right now you've got a long list of people who are only mistaken. David's at the head of the list. Right? He thought he had sinned, but apparently he was wrong. Anyone who says David sinned is only mistaken. And I once heard somebody try to say, well, maybe what it means is that you're wrong for saying David sinned. But it's not. When you read the passage in the Talmud, they reject that idea. That's clearly not what's meant here. It means that it's a mistake to say he sinned. Why? As it says, the verse we saw in the beginning, and David was insightful in all of his ways, and God was with him. Can it be that sin came through his hand, and the Shekhinah was with him? Can't be. Rather than, how do I explain what Nathan said to him? Why did you degrade the word of God to practice evil? He tried to do it, and didn't do it. He tried to practice evil, and he didn't actually practice evil. To which the Talmud says, wait a minute. Go on in Nathan's criticism. You struck Uriah the Chiti by the sword, the verse says. Yeah, but that means you should have judged him in the Sanhedrin, and you didn't. That was your mistake. You didn't have a proper trial for Uriah. Trial for what? We'll see. You took his wife for your wife. That sounds like a criticism. You have valid marriage with her. No, because the fact is that the text says you took her as a wife, indicating that his marriage to her is legitimate. How could it be legitimate? Because, as we're taught, anyone who went to the wars of David's house wrote a bill of divorce for his wife. That was the practice of the soldiers back in the day. Rabbi Herzog, the first chief rabbi of the modern state of Israel, tried to institute it back in the 50s for Israel as well, but it's logistically very, very difficult to carry out. But the practice, according to what you see here, was that the soldiers would actually divorce their wives before they go to war, and therefore, Bathsheba was actually single at the time. And you killed him with the sword of Ammon. Well, what about the death of Uriah? The verse says, you killed him with the sword of Ammon. Yeah, but just as you're not punished for those killed by Ammon's sword, when you send people to war, the enemy kills people, you're not considered to be a murderer, so you are not punished for Uriah the Chiti either. Why? Because he rebelled against the throne. When he refused to go home, right? He said to David, my master Yoav and my master's servants are camped in the field. He says about the general, my master, when he's talking to King David, who is the commander-in-chief. So therefore, he was a rebel against the throne, and therefore, you're actually not guilty of murder either. Wow, I need a lawyer like this one. So here's my problem. Here's my problem. I see hands, but there's a lot to say, and I want to make sure that I say it. So if there's time at the end, I'll take the questions. But I want to make sure to express this. The Talmud is saying he only wanted to do something bad and did not succeed in doing it. That's a very important line that starts off the conversation, right? He tried to do it and didn't do it because she was divorced. And her husband was liable for death. So my problem is a straightforward one, right? Are you really claiming he's innocent? Then why did God say he sinned? Why did he say he sinned? Why did the nation say he sinned? Why was there punishment? How am I supposed to take this passage in the Talmud? So I think the answer has to be, you take a closer look at the passage, and that line that I highlighted that says, he wanted to sin, and that he didn't do so, because God rescued him from doing so effectively. He tried to do it, he didn't do it. And that becomes more clear in source number 8, which is a separate Talmudic passage about this story. Amar Rabbi Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Rabbi Yochanan quoted Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, just if you're thinking about this from a historical perspective, the previous source, number 7, was Rabbi Yonatan, who was a sage from the time of the Mishnah. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is also from the time of the Mishnah, but he's actually earlier than Rabbi Yonatan. He's coming in first. And he said, David was not suited for that deed. And Israel wasn't suited for the golden calf. David wasn't suited for that deed. After all, he said, my heart is hollow, meaning powerless in me. I would not be drawn after my desires. Israel was not suited for the golden calf either, because God describes the Jews as revering him. Well, then why did they do it? To teach you that if someone sins, we tell him, go to the individual. And if a community sins, we tell him, go to the community. Meaning, David is presented as an example for people to understand that tshuva, that repentance is possible for individuals. And the Jews with the golden calf are presented as an example to show a nation is able to repent. What exactly does this mean? What are you talking about? Wasn't suited for this? Wasn't, what was the language that I used in my translation? David was not suited for that deed? What are you talking about? So, the Maharsha, Rabbi Shmuel Edels, explains what's going on in this passage. He says, when the line says he wasn't suited for that deed, what it means is, normally, if someone is great, if someone is that righteous, God is not going to allow them to sin. God will actually make sure that any pitfall, any trap they would have fallen into, he's going to make sure that they keep their perfect record. If you take a look at source number 10, I brought it for you from the Talmud. The Talmud here is talking about an animal owned by a righteous person. And it says, even the animals of the righteous, God will not let them stumble and commit a sin. How much more so the righteous themselves? There is a sense that, and here we come back to the phrase, and God was with him. If God is with somebody, what that means is God is protecting them. That's when the verse says, "V'Hashem imo," God was with David, what it means is that God is protecting him. Not specifically protecting him from outside harm, protecting him from hurting himself. That even if he's going to do something wrong, God is going to make sure that it works out all right, that he doesn't end up transgressing. That's the message of Vashem Imo, that God is with him. And that's what that's the idea here, is that God normally would have protected David, but here Maharsha says God decides I'm not protecting him. He wants to do this, he's going to be able to do it. What about protecting Bathsheba? That's a really good question for another time. It's an important question. I'm not dismissing it. I just have 30 minutes to work with. But the statement of the Talmud here is that normally God would have kept him from making this mistake, but God said, you know what? This is going to be instructive. We're going to let him make the mistake, and then people are going to learn that even a mistake like that can have tshuva, one can repent and come back from it. That's the message here. And now let's recognize what the Talmud is actually doing here. Recognize what the Talmud is actually doing. The Talmud is not trying to whitewash King David as much as it's trying to solve a textual and a logical and a story problem. The textual problem is about God. Both of these passages in the Talmud, the one in Shabbat that says David wanted to sin, but actually didn't sin, and the one in Avodah Zarah that we saw in source number 8 that says, no, he did sin. Both of them are working with the assumption that the verse we said in the beginning is true, that God is with King David. And therefore, he shouldn't sin. But look what happened. That's the textual problem. The text says God is with him, but he sinned. By the way, if you look at number 11, lest you say, well, the text that said God was with him was from the beginning of his career. Take a look at number 11, which comes from after King David is already dead. God is speaking to King Solomon, and he says, and you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, with a pure heart and righteousness to do according to all I have commanded you, guarding all of my statutes and laws. So it's not just in the beginning of his career, it's also after his career, that he's described this way as being righteous. But the point is, if he is so completely with God, then why would God allow him to sin? That's the textual problem. They're also dealing with a logical problem. David has special status. He's the founder of the dynasty from which the Messiah comes. His Tehillim, his songs, are the most beloved songs to God. They're the songs that were sung. Once David creates them, they become the songs that are sung as part of the service in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple. How could you use the songs of somebody who would do this? Right? How can you use, this is a question in our own day as well, and I think it's a legitimate question to ask, how can you use the songs of somebody who would do this? And they're also trying to solve a story problem, right? As an aside, if the attempt to bring Uriah home was a cover-up, how would that work from a halachic standpoint, from the standpoint of Jewish law? Because in the event that she's a married woman and she has been with another man, at this point Uriah is now prohibited from her. So bringing him home doesn't actually solve the problem. So the Talmud is trying to wrestle with all of these different facets of the issue. How could you say God is with him? If God is with him, then how did he sin? God wouldn't have allowed his righteous person to sin. How is it that David can have the position he holds in the canon of Tanakh, as well as in Jewish history, in the way we daven, the way we pray? It doesn't fit. And these two passages offer different solutions. The passage in Shabbat, the one that we read in source number 7, that said, if you say he sinned, you're making a mistake, is accepting the idea that he wanted to sin. What he did was wrong. However, God saved him from actually violating any laws. That doesn't make it right. The Talmud is clearly saying he wanted to sin. There is a moral wrong going on here. Hashem saved him from breaking any laws and then punished him for the evil intent. That's one solution. That's Rabbi Yonatan in the first passage. The second passage is saying no, he actually did sin. God did not save him from sinning. But wait a minute, the verse says, Hashem Imo, God was with him. Yes, but this time God said, I'm not protecting him from himself. This time, it'll be useful. People will learn a lesson from it. So what we're getting here are two approaches. Each approach identifies failure of some extent and addresses the relationship between God and those who are righteous. Either he wanted to fail, which is why he suffered, or he failed, which is why he suffered. Is this somewhat clear? Okay. So what we learn out of this is that the first source, number seven, is teaching us that God will try to keep people from failure.
Some people.
If they've earned it, that's the way it's presented, because he's maskil, b'chol derachav, because he's insightful in all of his ways, then God is willing to try to keep him from failure. If you have a track record of pursuing right behavior, then God is going to try to keep you from losing your winning streak, so to speak. Even if your actions in the moment don't deserve it, build up credit with God, and God is going to try to help you to maintain that status. And then the second source, the one in number eight, is teaching us a valuable lesson about koach hatshuva, about the possibility of repentance. So the review questions here. The textual, logical, and story-based problems the Talmud is trying to solve. Textual, you said God is with him, then why didn't God keep him from sinning? Logical, if he did this, how could he become the great King David? And story-based problem, how does his solution even work? The solution of sending Uriah home. Those are our textual, logical, and story-based problems. What is the implication of saying, and God was with him? What do you mean when you say that God was with him? The implication is, God is with him to protect him, including protect him from himself, is the understanding that the Talmud walks in with. The first passage solves the problem by saying, indeed, God kept him from technical failure, but not from moral failure. And then the second passage, the one in Avodah Zarah, the one in source number 8, is that no, God let him fail in this case because there was something more valuable to be learned from the event. There is much more to say. Here's what's happening next. We have lunch prepared in the lunchroom, and the...